The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Teaching Elder Dwight Fredrickson.
The passage as Fred mentioned this morning begins with this context of something that's already been in motion in the church at Corinth. There is a little bit of a disagreement among scholars as to who this unnamed person is. I think historically, and as you look toward older commentators, it's almost without exception that they talk of it being the man overtaken in immorality from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you look at the box on the left-hand column of page 1, you see I have that section quoted there from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you can make your own references there to the similarities here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I think it's very incredibly wonderful that the person is unnamed, and he says, if any has caused sorrow. So there's application here to more than just one person. So it's a great truth from that standpoint. I have some circles and some lines on your center column there. In verse 6, he says, sufficient for such a one. And if you have your pencil or pen, you could go back into that box of 1 Corinthians 5, and about the fourth line up from the bottom of the verse, you'll see verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. And so, the terminology is the same as he used back in 1 Corinthians 5 as he's using in 2 Corinthians 2. On the back side of your sheet, and this would be for a later time because you'll get distracted if you look at it too long here this morning, I have page 4, the bottom half there describes, just from different commentators, their opinions with regard to the identity of the person. To me, I would lean more toward it's the same person being talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the only one that we have any record of church discipline being exercised against, and that is what's being talked about here. And so to me, the burden of proof here would go to try to prove that it isn't this person. The only other option would be there were other people in the church that were speaking against Paul and against his authority, and that is the other opinion, is that it's dealing with somebody that was attacking Paul personally. But either way you look at it there, it applies, and it applies into the centuries that have followed since then. It's part of church polity and practice to exercise church discipline, but when the purpose of the discipline has ended and the person has repented and they've asked forgiveness, now you're to receive them back into fellowship and to love them. And it's a very serious matter, and that's what he goes on to describe in the next verses here. Secondly, I think we can see that any offense is a grief to the entire body of Christ. You could make a case that our sin just affects us and a party that it may be perpetrated upon or with, and it may affect us and God, but certainly not the whole body. But that's not the case. Both in a positive sense and a negative sense, something that happens to us as members of the body affects the whole body. And not in this passage, but others, Paul has described, the body relationship. And you have to know from your own personal experience, that if you have a headache, you don't feel very good all over. And if you have a stomach ache, you don't feel very good all over. And if you stub your toe, you hurt really bad. And so any individual member that is hurting does affect the entire body. And so it is corporately with the church as well. Then thirdly, and I have a big bracket here for verses 6 through 10, I think it's just wonderful to get a sense and the flavor for which restoration and forgiveness happens at the conclusion of church discipline. And of course, the ultimate goal of this type of discipline is restoration. It isn't a punishment with an unending consequence to it. It's a punishment to lead the person to repentance. And this is what's happening in this particular case. And look at the key words that are in verses 6, 7, and 8 with regard to church discipline and the restoration process. First of all, the word punishment was different than I expected it to be. So when I looked it up, it has the idea of turning someone in the right direction. So it isn't a punishment that is just segregating and turning and cutting them off. It's intentionally the word would be better probably discipline, for this discipline, which is something that's intended to turn in the right direction, was inflicted by the majority. So there's the reference to church discipline. And then purity, and if you would draw a little line across your entire sheet from the word purity to that 1 Corinthians 5 box, you would see that he says there in beginning in verse 2, "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst." And there's a sense of the leaven being taken out from among them. And so there's a purity aspect that discipline is intended to accomplish. And then back to our passage for today, forgiveness, verse 7. "On the contrary, now rather than continued discipline or punishment of them, you ought rather to forgive." And this is a great word for forgive. There's different words that are used in the Greek for this. But this particular one has as its root charis, which is our Greek word for grace. And so this type of forgiveness is extending favor or grace to the one and freely giving that favor and that forgiveness to them. And it's the same word that's often used of God giving his grace and his pardon and his forgiveness to us, charizomai. Repentance is assumed here. I don't have any word or phrase to direct you to prove that the person has repented, except that their sorrow seems to indicate that had led them to repentance. And we know from other scriptures that repentance is an important part of this process as well. You might just jot in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." And so that confession, repentance, is always a part of restoration. But then comfort, this is a great word here. This is also from verse 7. This is has as a root the same idea of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the paraclete. This Greek word here is parakaleo. And it has the idea of calling close beside and coming alongside and bolstering, or in this case, comforting and encouraging. It also has a little bit of a legal context to it, as one that would stand alongside to advocate for or on behalf of. And this is the type of comfort that a person that has been under discipline needs to have. They need those to come back alongside, as you will, and put their arm around them and receive them back, and then be their defender and encourage them. Because as we'll get into here in a moment, one of the great tools of the devil is discouragement and people feeling that they're worthless. And you know, this happens in a small picture things in our homes, families all the time. But imagine the situation with a public discipline of somebody, how much condemnation they must continue to feel over that matter. And the affirmation and the receiving back and the comfort of others is just a hugely important thing. And then the last word, you would expect this, and I'm glad it's here, verse 8, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love." And this is agape love. This is God love. This is love that isn't dependent upon anything that they are particularly doing. This is a bestowed love. This is, again, the love that God has toward the world and toward those that are his, agape love. Now, seeing those things being connected with church discipline, all of a sudden, church discipline seems like it's a pretty good thing, isn't it? I mean, if the goal in encouraging somebody by being serious with their sin and dealing with it, and if they're not confessing it and forsaking them, putting them out of the assembly, has as its goal to be able to forgive and to comfort and to love them, well, that's great. And I think it's a healthy part to us to keep in mind here that we wouldn't be comforting and we wouldn't be loving them, just like a parent wouldn't be loving their children if they didn't discipline them. You know, a child left to himself brings his parents to sorrow. And in Hebrews, God tells us that if you be without chastisement, without discipline, you very likely are an illegitimate child of God. I mean, you're not a child of God because he disciplines everyone that he receives. So I was very encouraged with that aspect of discipline here. Number four, Paul asks this question kind of in the middle, as he often does, as he hints, and then he doesn't quite hint, he just tells them outrightly, You know, I'm seeing whether you're going to be obedient in this matter, okay? It's not just a good idea I'm passing along to you here. I'm actually testing you to make sure, you know, you're going to follow through. And the question here in verse 9 is he referring to this letter that he has just written to them, or is he referring to the first letter? And I think the answer is it can be either, and it's true of both letters that he wrote to them. Were they going to be obedient to the instruction that he was giving them? Number 5, and this is the main subject for the message this morning, we have to be careful in this matter lest Satan gain the advantage. Now, in the immediate context here, obviously Satan has already had an advantage on this individual, whomever it might be, because they are now consumed by this overmuch sorrow and grief that's just taken control of them. And yet Paul ends the section by including the whole church, saying that we ought to forgive and comfort this individual and love them in order that no advantage be taken of him? No, of us. So in the matter here, it's a corporate sense here that Satan would get the advantage as well if we don't practice the forgiveness and the restoration of this individual. Just so you know how painful the plight of this individual was now on the end of the process of discipline and trying to come back into restoration, look at the strength of these words, overwhelmed and excessive sorrow. Overwhelmed is the idea of being devoured and destroyed and completely consumed. Well, that's what the devil does. His purpose is to destroy and to kill and to murder and to keep back from any life that God would put into a situation. And that's the type of overwhelming feeling that this individual was experiencing. Excessive, this is beyond what is anticipated. This is beyond what you could normally expect. It's even worse than you could imagine the feeling to be, going past the expected limit. And sorrow here, it can be physical or emotional pain, but it is a heaviness of heart, one that brings the person down, down, down. So you can picture the emotional downness, the psychologically being down, but that's how bad off this person is. And Paul says this is not right to leave this person in this condition, and part of healing them is now to receive them back with enthusiasm and with those qualities, those God qualities of encouraging them and help them. Okay, so that's the context of our passage here today. And page 2 of your handouts actually gives you another whole set of scriptures that takes you through the process of the ministry of reconciliation. And that's something you can look through on your own. But he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And it isn't just to restoring disciplined church members. The ministry of reconciliation should be what our lives, characterizes our lives every day. We are being reconciled ourselves with God through Jesus Christ. We're seeking to reconcile our family members amongst themselves. We're seeking to help others be reconciled with God, and we're seeking others to be reconciled with those that they are offended. And so God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I think you'd be encouraged to read through those verses there on page 2. Well, now page 3, we move into this schemes of the devil. And Paul says that we should not be ignorant of his schemes. And I think it's right that we don't become, fixated on the devil. I mean, our sight needs to be on the Lord. And but there's a sense here in which our Lord tells us not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And so that's what we're doing here this morning. And I had a thrilling time going through and developing this list of 30, and then I had to pull the plug on it. I think I could have gotten 60 and then 90. And, you know, his schemes, he uses just anything and everything. And in that way, I draw your attention to 2/3 of the way down the page where it says, Satan also is aware of and plays to man's sinful heart. Listen to this, these words of Jesus. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from the devil. No, what does he say? Come from within and defile a man. So you really can't get by saying the devil made me do it, you know, to every vice and everything that you do that's wrong. These things are wrapped up in our sinful nature, in ourselves. But the point here is, Satan is well aware of our failings and our faults and our sin nature, and he uses these things, and he can put things in our path to excite these wrong things in our life. And that's the context in which many of these things up above are part of Satan's schemes. Another thing I want to say about these 30 things that are listed, they're in three columns, and I put them, as I was looking at them, in a certain order that I saw a pattern. And it isn't completely true, and it's not 100% pattern here, but it's pretty amazing how these things fit together. So the first column, the word listed there, progresses into the second column, which then progresses into the third column here by way of how these things tend to work in our life. So let's go to the first one there, accusation. Satan is the great accuser. We see him doing this in the book of Job, where he's standing before the Father in heaven, and God the Father asks him what he's been up to. He's been going back and forth on the earth, and God the Father asks him, have you considered my servant Job? And they have this dialogue about Job. And then from that point on, and as the book goes on, Satan shows his colors as an accuser. Well, he wouldn't be righteous if you didn't have a hedge around him and protect him. And through that sequence, then God says, all right, I'm going to remove a certain part of that hedge, and now you can touch his possessions. And then Satan does that. And then he comes back before God again, and they go through the same conversation virtually, and Job's still a righteous man in God's sight. And he says, well, you know, you still have this hedge around it. So God allows Satan access to his physical health, but you can't touch his life. Now, we're going to come back to that later on at the very end here, how important it is, God's protection over us. But anyway, this is just to say that Satan is there standing before God accusing. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the ministry, the function of accusing, is he's often right in this matter. We are guilty of this, that, and the other thing. And so here you have Satan standing before God accusing us for our crimes and our sins. But who do we also have standing at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. And he's there saying, that is paid for by my blood. And so you have the accuser there accusing the saints, and you have the Savior of the saints standing there as the advocate saying, I've taken care of that crime. That's paid for. That's under the blood. Praise the Lord. And I give you various references for these, and I think the Revelation 12 one is the one that talks about him standing accusing us day and night. Well, anyway, after a person is accused, what's the normal progression there? You feel guilty. And if you're wrong in the matter, then you should really feel guilty. Some of us have tender consciences, and somebody accuses us of things, and it's such a pattern of guilt that you feel guilty even if you didn't do it, you know. When I go into a store and I don't buy anything, I almost feel guilty walking out of the store not buying anything. And boy, I've been trained really well by the advertisers, haven't I? But, you know, there's a sense in which guilt is a function that God has in our life. But if you remain there and stop and you don't get past this place of guilt, it is a tool of the devil in our lives. Because what do you do with guilt? You confess your sin. You make restoration if you have to restore something. You make restitution if there's some additional penalty. But you make it right, and then you stop feeling guilty. But Satan would have, and his technique is to come back, and it moves into the third column here with condemnation, and he says, you are no good. You know, how could God use you after what you've done? And you know, you can put the different scenarios in there. And so both with accusation, there's a place for it, and for guilt, there's a place for it, but you can't remain there. You can't let yourself stay there. If you stay there, then you are succumbing to this attack of Satan. And the same with condemnation. Romans 8 tells us, "For there is therefore now no condemnation that remains for those who are in Christ Jesus." And those are the things that we have to move on to, is what is God's solution for each one of these things. But if we stop there, then we remain in this realm of Satan. Shame, blame, and sorrow kind of go together. There's things that are done that are wrong, and we're told that some of them are so evil that it's not even good to talk about them or the details of them. So as we give testimonies of the past, be careful to not go into detail that you actually bring other people into sinning themselves by thinking of and picturing the details of evil. It's a shameful thing, and it is shameful. And there's a time and a place, and things need to be called what they are and named. But Satan would have us to, again, stay parked here in the shameful details. You know what I mean? You see the difference here? He goes to an extreme. He goes beyond where God would have things to move on and to the grace of God to take over. And praise the Lord, with regard to shame, Jesus took our shame upon himself on the cross as well. Our guilt, our sin, our shame, he bore them all. Then the blame game. This, again, is part of our fallen nature, but Satan capitalizes on it. Back in the garden, you have Adam and Eve, and it's almost, I shouldn't say it's humorous. You could say it's typical of human beings, but these were the first human beings, so it wasn't typical. It was their first ones to do it. But since that time, this has been the normal pattern to cast blame. And so you might say, well, the devil made me do it. Or as Adam said, my wife that you gave me, God made me do it. And she said, well, the serpent, he's the one. And so, you know, this blame game began very early on, and it's continued. Watch out if you catch yourself blaming somebody else. All right? That's not a God thing in your life. That's an evil thing, and it's not where we should reside at all. And in Christ, what are we with regard to blame? We're blameless in Christ, in our standing in him. And then practically speaking, he would have us to be blameless, and that is to walk in a way that is doesn't keep bringing blame upon his name. Well, shame, blame leads to sorrow, and this is what this man was in, and that's being talked about in our passage here, and he was in overmuch sorrow. There's a place for sorrow, and early on, he needed to be sorrowing, and that was part of the goal of the discipline, was to lead him to sorrow. And then there's other kinds of sorrow. You know, we have loved ones that may pass away, and so we grieve and we have sorrow. But, again, we can't stay there. You know, we don't grieve as those, you know, that sorrow with no hope. We have the hope of God. And so we can, even in our sorrow, we move on from it to the place of victory and of moving into God's light, even with respect to our sorrow. Don't let yourself stay stuck in shame, blame, or sorrow. Well, pride, I almost started out with this one because this seems to be the principal factor in Satan's character, lack of character. It seems to be where his fall began, where he lifted himself up saying, I will be like the Most High, and I'm worthy of some of this praise and adoration that's only been going to him. And you can read all about that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. As it describes Lucifer and his early condition. And to be sure, pride gets in our way here all the time as well. And it isn't just from Satan. He's just a great illustration of it. And we're acting like he acts when we let pride come into our life. Remember how strongly Paul dealt with pride back in 1 Corinthians, and you're puffed up and proud and not a good thing. Also, with regard to our thoughts being better than God's thought, then this thing of doubt comes along. And if you doubt the word of God, and this is what Satan did with Adam and Eve in the garden, Eve particularly in the conversations that are recorded, has God said? Well, sure he said it. You know, it shouldn't have even been a question, has God said? He did say it. And you can be sure that any time doubts come to your mind, part of it is based on your pride of just saying, I'm in a position of judge in these matters versus just in the position of believing what God says and going with that. So watch out for doubt. Jesus, probably more than any other rebuke he had for his disciples, was for their doubt or their lack of faith, which the two go together. What should be in our life in place of doubt? It's faith. Faith, believing. And that will help to get rid of the doubt in your life. Lies and deception. Satan is the father of lies, John 8. And his whole technique is to operate in the realm of lies. And it may just be a little white lie, okay? Just the smallest turning from the truth is one of the most subtle things that Satan does with regard to lies. You know, we think that maybe it's just the whole thing is a lie, and then you know it's of the devil. No, any mixture of lie is a satanic thing. He's the father of lies, Jesus said. Ignorance, illness, and discouragement. You can look at some of those verses on your own, but probably that last one, discouragement, is a very common one for us. Don't raise your hands high, just lift them silently here if you would agree that it's easy to get discouraged, okay? Okay, I see a lot of those unraised hands out there. It's true. It's very easy to get discouraged. And most of the time, you can go back to that first word in the sequence here, it goes back to ignorance. In other words, you are taking your focus off of truth, okay? Because if you were focused on the truth, you would not be discouraged, okay? The truth sets us free. But when you take your, whether it's ignorantly, you know, you're willingly ignorant or willfully ignorant, it kind of accomplishes the same thing. So don't be ignorant of God's word, because it sets us free and it will set us free of discouragement. David encouraged himself in the Lord, and that has to be our source, and his word is the biggest thing there in doing it. The next set of D's here, distraction, disillusionment, and despair. I think distraction is another huge one that Satan uses in our lives. If he can't get you to, or get us to do this particular sin or that particular one, he just gets us busy with other things. And we're distracted from God. Okay, think of Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the many busy things of life, the needful things of life, will be added." God will add those things into your life. But if we're focused on all those things and not on seeking him first and his kingdom first, we are distracted. And in our society that we're living in, with its wealth, with its affluence, with its materialism, we are a distracted Christian culture. And it's a great scheme of the devil in our day to get our eyes off the Lord and onto things. And Paul writes, I would guess probably in every one of his epistles, there's something related to this idea. To the Colossians, he writes, you know, set your affections on things above, not on the things below. And so the Apostle John says, if you love the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in you. And there's huge contrasts here that we're talking about. And, you know, things are needful. We need to make some money. We need to be able to spend some money to get things that we need. You know, there's all these needs. But again, where is your priority in it? It needs to be the Lord first and foremost. And then these things will fall into their right place. Just be careful. And I would think this would be the great one, husbands and wives here, to go back home and just say, you know, he said we should talk about this. Honey, dear, how's our focus with our family right now? Would it be true that we're distracted from the kingdom of God and seeking him first as a couple and as a family? Remember Joshua saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he was a busy man. He had the affairs of state and other things to look after, but as for him and his house, they were going to serve the Lord. So use that as something to probably talk about together. Watch out for distraction. It's easy to get disillusioned. The verse I have there shows that many people walked no more with Jesus after he gave them some hard sayings, things that were hard to accept and chew on. Despair is not of God. It happens, but you don't stay there. Greed, theft, and fraud, you can see a sequence there. In fact, Paul tells Timothy that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So don't love money. Covetousness is tied up to the thought of greed. And then we rob, and Satan is a great robber, and he will rob people of their time, he'll rob them of their resources, he'll rob them of their purity. He's a robber, and he steals. And if you do that, you're like him. Fraud, Satan can appear as an angel of light. Did you know that? That's actually coming up later in our 2 Corinthians study, where we'll see that more in detail. And his angels can appear as angels of light. They can be fraudulent and be on guard. Darkness, corruption, and destruction, again, more descriptive things of the schemes of the devil and the way that you can identify if he's involved in a matter. Well, is it something dark? Is it something corrupt? Does its end result in destruction? Well, these are pretty good indicators that Satan is somehow connected with any schemes of darkness, corruption, or destruction. Anger, lust, and immorality. You might want to circle this whole row because this is such a big falling out in our society and even amongst Christians. There is a connection between anger and lust. Anger is letting go of a restraint that should be there. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And I will point the fingers at us dads here, strongly here today. If you allow yourself the freedom to be angry, you are opening up a door to lust and immorality in your life. Because it's similar with respect to the boundaries and the barriers that are dropping in your life. With regard to anger, right from the first time you see it exercised with Cain and Abel, it leads to dire consequences every time you see it in the scripture. Now, the only anger that's right would be God's anger. And I guess there are moments, and I emphasize and underline the word moments, where we might entertain participating in a righteous indignation, if you will, with regard to something. But I think in those circumstances, you better be quoting scripture. Thus says the Lord. The Lord hates the putting away of marriages. The Lord hates, and there are seven things that are abominable to the Lord. And you can have some scripture that's tied to it. And so the context of you saying, I'm angry over this particular sin, had better be tied to the Lord being angry over that particular sin. And you're only mirroring the anger that he has already expressed toward it. It isn't your personal, manufactured by yourself. We're to put off anger and malice and wrath. And Paul writes that at least three times in his other epistles, to put off anger. That means put it aside. Don't put it on. Keep it off. Don't wear it. And it's a very, very important thing. Lust isn't just, you notice it's separate from immorality itself. Lust can just be silent on the inside. It doesn't even show itself on the outside, and yet someone can be lusting and desiring something that God did not intend them to have, or in a way in which he did not intend them to have it. The word lust, probably even more than sexual immorality, is used with respect to our appetites, our other appetites, even food. We can be gluttonous, and it is part of this sin of lust. And Satan would have us to go overboard in any area that would adulterate or would distract from God's design for food or for any of the other pleasures of life. Morality, then, it comes quickly on the heels of anger and lust, and we're to flee from any immorality. Pornography is rampant in the land with the introduction of the internet and one click. In fact, it doesn't even have to be one click. An ad can pop up that is inappropriate without even having clicked on it. And so it's a huge, huge problem area in our society, and the internet has just made that all the bigger. fantasies. People live out fantasies. Again, this can be on the inside. It's in their thinking and their thoughts and participating in immoral thoughts. Well, who is the one who judges our thoughts and our hearts? God does, and he sees them. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And Jesus said to men, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. So as God looks at it. So it isn't just the external manifestations of these things. This is now what we're allowing and entertaining in our minds, in our hearts, that is at issue here with regard to lust and immorality. What do you do with it? You confess it and you forsake it, and you bring it under the blood of Christ, and you plead his the victory that he's already won over every sin, and as victory over this. The next one is another huge one, bitterness. Wow. Now this one you'd be a little more reluctant to raise your hand publicly, but do you get tempted with being bitter toward anybody? It might be just a momentary bitterness, but usually not. Bitterness is usually a slow boiling thing in our life. And it's described in the book of Hebrews as a seed of bitterness that takes root and then it springs up and many are defiled by it. Think of how fast a dandelion can spring up and then the seeds go all over the place and the whole lawn is defiled, if you will, by it. And that's what a root of bitterness does. And there is no place for bitterness. I can't think of a single place in Scripture. If you can think of one, you can tell me about it after we're dismissed and we're in the fellowship time group. I can't think of any place where bitterness was ever an intended position for a person to be in. We talked about guilt. There's a moment place for guilt, and there's a place for condemnation appropriately, but you move on from those. But bitterness, I don't know that there's ever a place where that you should ever reside there even for a moment. Bitterness is such a poison. And Satan is well aware of this. One of the things that maybe will creep up on us more than anything else for bitterness is taking up an offense for someone else. Now, you may be mature enough in the Lord to know that when somebody punches you, that you could say, I forgive you, and you do something nice back, right? that's an infinite time there between that restraining yourself and forgiving somebody. Jesus said, if someone smites you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. Now, there's context to all of this, and you've got to establish what that context is. And I'm not a pacifist that would say that you wouldn't defend your family or even defend yourself if you were being attacked. But if you were being attacked for the name of Christ, let's say that you were passing out tracts, and again, illustrations only go so far here. I mean, you've got to have the leading of the Lord here in the two, but part of the context is here, when you're doing things for the Lord, you are going to experience persecution. And particularly in those particular situations, you would be better to take something than to dish it back and it cause disrepute to the name of Christ because of the way you responded to an attack upon yourself. Jesus did not retaliate in his situation. You would say, well, he had every human right to do so, okay? And he actually had the ability to do so, but he chose not to, okay? And so there's going to be the situations for the kingdom of Christ's sake that we would not retaliate. We certainly wouldn't become bitter. Hate, again, begins on the heart, and it may not be evident on the outside. Remember how much hate that Absalom had for his brother Amnon in the defilement of their sister Tamar. And he hated him. And he took 2 years before his hatred resulted in the murder of his brother Amnon. And yet it was there the whole time, just festering and growing and devising and scheming until it had its place to commit its ending place, and that is murder. Hate, essentially, is wishing someone else was dead. Okay? Well, you say, well, that isn't what my hate is. My hate is just utter disgust and contempt for them. Well, then it isn't really hate. Hate is a murderous thing, and it is very akin to what the devil's feelings is toward everybody. He hates everybody, and the goal is destruction of everyone. And that's how it's tied into Satan's schemes here. Don't hate. The last three are probably the ones that we most quickly associate with the schemes of the devil, and so I left them till last year. But obsession. And by this I mean, whether you're saved or not saved, if you dabble in things that are of the occult and of Satanism, there can be an obsession with it. And we can say it can be little obsessions. Some people like to look and read the daily horoscopes. Horoscopes, you could better pronounce it, in the newspaper. My eye doesn't even stop on them. You just go right past them. Some people might think of the area of the fortune cookie. I will eat a fortune cookie, but I typically will just wad up that little piece of paper and just throw it with the trash there, not even look at it. Not even run the risk of having whatever was on it enter into my thinking. Okay? Now, most fortune cookies that are made in Chinatown in Chicago and are part of most of the Chinese restaurants in our area, you know, their sayings on them are rather innocent. But that's not the historic thing with fortune cookies. They actually, you know, has a history of sayings that people think, well, you know, I read this thing and it says that I'm going to meet somebody, and, you know, and it just plays out and plays out and plays out here. Don't even dabble in it. The Ouija boards, those are still for sale in the stores. Don't ever play a Ouija board game. It's calling upon spiritual forces to direct and guide in the answers that are being given. Don't do that. That's an obsession with things that are related. And then certainly the overt things of witchcraft, sorcery, which is so promoted in Hollywood pictures and movies and the like, just to stay away from that realm. That's not godly, and it's of the devil, and it's the sphere and the range that his people that worship him, actually worship him, work in those mediums, in those areas. So just stay clear of that. Don't have any, even just a slight obsession with it. Don't even get involved. Oppression and possession. The difference here is, can be subtle, although very profound in a complete sense. I would agree with those that would say a truly born-again Christian cannot be possessed of the devil, because the Holy Spirit of God is now resident within the person. And because the Holy Spirit is there, you can't have any other spirit also residing in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But having said that, this area of oppression of the devil can be very, very strong. Jesus turned to Peter on a couple of occasions. And the first time, Jesus was telling all the disciples, you know, his plan, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and there he was going to be captured by the scribes and Pharisees and the rulers, and they were going to put him to death. And Peter stepped up mightily in the flesh and said, it's not going to be. We're going to keep that from happening. And Jesus' response to Peter, instead of patting him on the back and saying, good for you and thank you for your warm feelings toward me, he said, get you behind me, Satan, for you savor the things of this world rather than the things of God. Whoa, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm sure Peter wasn't expecting those words in that respect, but it was a satanic thing to keep Christ from the cross. You know, Satan was trying to kill Christ, but he wanted to kill him before the time that was prophesied, and in a way that was different than the way that was prophesied, and to keep him from accomplishing God's method and way in the matter of his killing. And Jesus would say early on, as we read the accounts of people trying to kill him, he says, my time has not yet come. It's not going to happen yet. Yet Satan was trying to do it prematurely. But at this point in time, now his own disciples trying to protect him from death, they were actually doing Satan's bidding by keeping him from the appointed hour and the appointed time for his death. Then the other time was right toward the end. And it's the Last Supper, and just before they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's talking about one of them betraying him. And they all said, is it me? You know, am I the one? And, And so said all of them. And he said, what's the one I dipped the sop with? And he gave the piece of bread dipped in the whatever they dipped it in there to Judas Iscariot. And he went out to do his thing. And Peter said, I will never deny you. Though I give up my life, I would never deny you. And Jesus said, but tonight before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. But also in that context, he said, he told him, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would remain. Okay, so here's this reference to Peter about Satan's desire to have him and to sift him, to grind him, if you will. And what we see happen is a very torturous time that Peter went through as that night and the next day unfolded there, where I'm sure he just was beside himself, again, with this grief and sorrow that we were looking at here earlier in 1 Corinthians. But Satan had an aspect of that. And so he oppresses people, and yet the place to stay is not with being oppressed of the devil. What do? You resist the devil. And we'll look at that just in a moment here, of all the things that the Scriptures tells us to do with respect to thwarting the schemes of the devil in our life. But the point is that Jesus sets us free from any and all oppression of Satan. Okay, so you move on to where life comes from the Lord. How then is Satan defeated? Well, he's already defeated. The victory has already been won through Christ. It was won on the cross. And Colossians 2:15 gives the picture of the ordinances that were written against every one of us, the handwriting of ordinance against us, our sin, and the condemnation of our guilt, and the penalty of that was written on a transcript, if you will, and it was nailed to his cross and paid for in full. Okay? So that's our standing in Christ. So as far as the sin side of it, it's already been taken care of and reconciled. And then it says to the effect that the principalities and powers of the wicked sphere of things were also conquered at that point in time. And they were led, as it were, in the picture of the Roman conquerors who would often go out, and I guess it wasn't just the Romans, other civilizations would do this in the past. They would conquer people, and they would bring their kings and their nobles and their high military people, and they would have them in chains, and they would lead them in tow into the city in a great grand parade showing their victory and triumph over them. And sometimes they would have them lay on the ground, and they would put their foot on their neck to show that they'd completely conquered them. And then they would usually kill them after they were done displaying all of that. And eventually, what is God going to do with Satan and his hosts? He's going to round them all up and throw them into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever. And so that's that final place of resting that God will put the devil and all of his. And the sad part is that any human beings would go there. It was created for the devil and his angels. And yet those that don't receive Christ go to hell, and then in the end, read all about it, hell is cast into the lake of fire. And so it will be a place of all of those who have rejected God and his ways and his salvation. A little different for Satan and the devil. They didn't have an offer of salvation given to them through Jesus Christ, but all men did. And so to spurn that salvation, that great salvation that he's won for everybody that will receive it, it's such a great offense to think about how sad that is. All right, and these verses that follow here now give, just from the Scriptures, what it says we are to do. Okay, first of all, we are a being. We need to be in Christ, okay, because that's our place of victory. We stand victorious in him. But now he tells us to do some various things with respect to our interactions with the devil. From Revelation 12, we read that the saints in that time overcame that great dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's the salvation through Jesus Christ and his atoning work of the blood and the power of the blood in the name of Jesus. By the word of their testimony, okay, and their testimony was of the word of God, of his dealings. This is how Jesus dealt with the devil in his temptation in the wilderness. Thus saith the Lord. Okay, so you use the word of testimony. This is a great word of testimony that we have, and it ought to be on our lips as we give testimony. And then thirdly, they did not love their lives unto death. They were no longer their own. Death is gain, like Paul said. To die is gain, you know, and that's the way it should be for us. We don't value our human existence to the place that it compromises us to put us in a position of compromise with the devil. And then James 4, we're to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in faith. And Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not your own. Put on the whole armor of God. And I like to pray this through every morning, and I've rearranged the order of the verses there so I could remember it easier here. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, loins girt about with truth, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and everything about the good news and the gospel of Christ carrying and propelling, and wherever you go, it's taking you. And then the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you're fully now armed so that you can quench every fiery dart of the wicked one that he sends your way. That's the shield of faith. But then in an offensive manner, the Word of God, thus says the Lord. And you go forward in the power of his might and his word, and you will have victory over the devil. I said I'd come back to this idea of praying the hedge. This is a part of what I think dads need to do in your families every day. Take the example of Job, who was praying and he was offering sacrifices on behalf of his children, lest perhaps they had sinned against God. And there was a hedge there, and we see that God had placed a protection over Job and over his families, that unless God was willing to lift that hedge, Satan couldn't touch him. Okay? Now, it's an illustration, and we look to it, but it shows one of the ways of God and how he works. So pray a hedge. There's the issue of surrendered ground and of strongholds. We're told not to give place to the devil in Ephesians chapter 4. This is surrendering ground to him. Think of the U.S. Marine Corps when they hit the beaches, when they hit whatever beach they're landing on here. They now have a beachhead. And once a beachhead is established, what can happen? Then you can move in resources and supply, and you build out from that beachhead. And the Word of God says, don't let Satan have a beachhead in your life. It's like the nose of the camel coming into the tent. Don't let the camel's nose even come in. Because once the nose is in, then the whole creature wants to come in. So you don't give any place at all to the devil. If you have, you have surrendered ground. And so now you need to seek God and his ways of taking back any ground that has been surrendered, any little beachheads that have been established by the wicked one. And then we've seen in these verses the binding and rebuking of Satan. I think Jesus gives us the best illustration of how binding works. He gave it with respect to robbers. He said, if you're going to rob a house, you first have to bind that house's strong man. And then you can go in and plunder all that's his. And so in this case, Satan is the strong man, and he's the robber coming in. And so you have to deal with the strong man and bind him, and then he won't plunder your house. So the victory here is in resisting Satan and all his hosts and principalities and powers and every source of wickedness in high places, as it's described in Ephesians. And it's a daily battle. And then on the rebuke, I love the instruction of the book of Job, where the great archangel dared not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And I think that's a lesson for us in rebuking Satan. Can you imagine any of us stepping up on our own virtue, saying, be rebuked? No. The Lord rebuke you. And you go forward in the power and strength of the name and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in resisting him and rebuking him with the word, the Lord says, and then you rebuke the devil. And whether it's the devil or one of his minions that you're dealing with, They all have to respond in the same way, okay? Under the, because they only act under the authority that they've been allowed to use and to act. And God said, all authority is given to Jesus in heaven and on earth, okay? And so we can operate under his authority, but you had better be under his authority and using his word as well. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us as a congregation, as families, as individuals, with the freedom and the knowledge that comes from your word, the written word and giving us these instructions, and the living word living within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, living out his life through us, and that we would have the right perspective and attitude in our heart, in our minds, with regard to these onslaughts of the devil, of the cultivation of our flesh and of our sinful nature, and the need to confess our sins and to forsake them. Lord, all these aspects of it, I pray your blessing and encouragement upon us to hear your word, but now to go out and be doers of it as well. We pray for this blessing, for your glory, and for the effectiveness of us in your kingdom at this time in history that you've raised us up for, that we might be fruitful and bring much glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name.